The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?'" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves when I meant by saying 'a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Martha. There's something very confusing going on in this passage. You can see it in the disciples. There's something incredibly difficult to understand about what Jesus is saying to them. We see this when we talk about the gospel, which is just a Latin word for the Greek word euangelion, which in English is just good news. A eulogy is a good word. A euangelion is a good announcement, good news. There's something incredibly counterintuitive about the good news that Jesus has been preaching and that we still preach in his name today. It is something so good that it's hard to understand. That's the nature of the world in which we live. Good things are hard to believe. Bad things are very easy to believe. It's easy to be cynical. It's hard to be faithful. It is counterintuitive to believe that God is doing something for sinners purely of his own heart, purely of his own grace. And so it should be no surprise, in a sense, that what Jesus says here is very confusing. In this passage, Jesus points out that the disciples do not understand what's happening despite their claims to the contrary. One of the most ignorant statements in all of Scripture happens right here. "Jesus, we get it. We totally get it. We understand." And Jesus says, "Really? Why would you say that? You don't understand what's happening." Jesus points out the disciples don't understand what was already happening and would soon happen in the crucifixion. But he also tells them they certainly would understand this when he rose from the dead. We see in this passage, Jesus is coming to the conclusion of explaining or predicting for the disciples, and he is about to turn to doing what he came to do and concluding his work on earth. We see this in the passage because if you were to break this down a little differently, put spaces in, it would become clear that actually this is a conversation that happens twice. The very same discussion. Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And there's a discussion and confusion among the disciples. And then he teaches them. And then he says, I'm going to go away. And they say, oh, we totally get it now, Jesus. And they discuss, but they're still profoundly confused. And so he teaches them. And so we're going to look at the way that this is very counterintuitive or confusing, the hour that they have come to. We're going to look at the sorrow of the hour that Jesus is speaking of and the hour of joy that he points to. And the repetition in this passage, and I think you pick this up intuitively when you're reading. The language is very often concise, but here things get repeated over and over as the disciples work over what Jesus is saying to them. It's sort of like those old TVs that some of us grew up with that had to have antennas to get anything to show up on that screen. So different today. But I remember as a young boy who wanted desperately to see a cartoon show about five robot lions that would come together to form one massive robot that would fight space monsters with a blazing sword, Voltron. I wanted so desperately to see this. But to see it, you had to move the antenna just the right way because it only came on the public channel, which was the weaker signal. And very often, you had to stand there holding the antenna in such a way you could not see what was on the screen. You needed another human being to stand there touching the antenna so that you could sit and watch while they didn't, which meant I didn't really get to see Voltron growing up. Sometimes you'd kind of see through the static, but you couldn't really see it. That's where the disciples are here. They want desperately. Philip has already said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, I don't know what to show you, Philip. The signal's being broadcast, but it's not coming through to you. And here they say, we understand, Jesus. And he says, really? Do you believe? Because if you believed, you would act very differently. Today, sometimes you experience this if you get an old wireless handset. You're trying to talk to somebody on the phone, but the radio comes in while you're talking to them. There is an inherent interference that's happening here. Jesus even says, I'm about to start speaking to you clearly. And the disciples say, oh, you are speaking clearly. But he's not. He's not. Jesus, it gets translated speaking figuratively or in figures of speech, but Jesus doesn't use much in the way of metaphors. He is simply speaking obscurely. Right in verse 25, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And so you can ask the question, why is it that Jesus uses these figures of speech when he has spoken openly about his death and resurrection before? In fact, in the other Gospels, Jesus says very specifically, I'm going to Jerusalem, they'll put me to death, 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And actually, if you go and you read that section, you might understand why Jesus stops speaking that clearly, even to the disciples. Because when they understand clearly what he says, they oppose him, they fight him. Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not understand. Because when they hear clearly what he says, they want to stop him. And so here he says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. That's not a metaphor. That's not a simile. It is obscure. Why? What Jesus has been doing all throughout this discourse is creating a time capsule. Well, he will tell them things that they cannot understand until he has died and then risen again from the grave. It is absolutely impossible for them to understand what he's saying. And so he has to speak in a way that is obscure. Otherwise, and I pointed this out before, they would stop the dinner. They would go find Judas. They would stop this whole thing from happening and say, Jesus, by no means. Peter's even said, no, I will die before you die, which of course is not true. And so he has to speak obscurely so that they will understand later what they cannot possibly understand now. There's something profoundly confusing and counterintuitive about what Jesus is saying. Even in John 12, it said, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and have been done to him. That's a key statement right there. In chapter 12, John writes in, we didn't get anything that was happening until he rose from the dead, and suddenly new possibilities were available to us, and we understood what he said again in a new light. Jesus says in verse 23, on that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. On the day in which he does speak plainly to them, they will then have the ability to speak directly to the Father and ask for things. Now, this could mean that they will no longer ask Jesus to do things, but rather will directly address God the Father. I think that's true. It could also mean that they will no longer ask Jesus stupid questions like they're doing now, because they'll finally understand. They'll finally understand what he taught them and do what he instructed them to do. We have no more questions about who the Father is or what it means for you to go to him. We now know we can ask the Father for anything. But in verse 29, in that second cycle of conversation, his disciples say, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech, which is not true. He is still being obscure at this point. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? To be very clear, when Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, he means very soon I will be dead. You will not be able to see or interact with me. And a little while after that, I will rise from the dead and you will certainly see me. So why doesn't he say it that way? That's exactly what I've been saying. They can't understand it. They absolutely cannot understand what he is saying. In fact, he's insisting that something must happen that they would prefer to avoid altogether. They claim now that they understand. We understand everything. You're speaking clearly, Jesus, and we get it. But it only demonstrates how confused they really are. They're about to go through a profoundly painful experience. And if I can paraphrase the disciples, they're saying, no, we get it. Let's just move on to that day you're telling us about, when everything will be good and we can ask for anything that we want. No, Jesus is insisting that there's an hour of sorrow they will and must experience. And he's speaking obscurely because they cannot understand how this works. I think we can be profoundly sympathetic with them. We can be profoundly sympathetic. How often do we look around and say, God, what are you doing? And if he told us, it would only make things worse. If he told us specifically what was happening, we wouldn't trust him. We would not follow him. We would be confused. Jesus insists that the hour of sorrow must come first. This is the pattern of life in this world. And because it was impossible for them to comprehend this situation, it was impossible to avoid the sorrow. In other words, explaining more will not help the disciples. Rather, the experience of sorrow and then the joy of God's grace is what will allow them to finally understand. In the sorrowful hour, Jesus says, you will weep and others will rejoice. You will be sorrowful in that most sorrowful way, in which the very thing that you are grieving over, other people will crow over. They will glory over your loss and defeat. They will rub salt into the wounds. He tells the disciples, you will sorrow. This is not hard to understand. This is every election that I've seen in my lifetime. It's just, do you think you're on the side that can exploit the victory? Or are you on the side that can't do it? What Jesus uses here is the picture of childbirth, because it is such a profoundly painful experience that turns so profoundly to joy. God has created it to be that way. And it seems that Jesus is drawing on Isaiah 26. Some of you heard me read this before the service, where the prophet describes how the people have been in childbirth, in pangs of sorrow, and yet it has all come to nothing. They've just given birth to wind, and yet the glory of God cannot be stopped, and the earth will give up its dead, and the dead will come to life again. People read that and other similar texts before Christ and said, when Christ comes, there will be birth pangs. There will be sorrow and pain before the glory is revealed. It seems that's one reason why Jesus draws on this, but very profoundly he draws on it because this is simply the experience of childbirth. If you have been in the delivery room, either giving birth or supporting someone who's giving birth, you see the pain. It's intense. It's beyond understanding. It is something that requires incredible help to endure. And yet if you've been there at the same time when the child is born and the mother sees that child for the first time, everything else drops away. There is such a profound joy. I have been there. I have seen my wife go through that pain, and it has wiped me out more than it did her. I'm claiming that I have a smaller capacity for dealing with this than she has. And yet at the moment the child is there, everything changes. You've seen this even if you've not been in the delivery room. You simply know somebody who is going to give birth, and when they come that next week and there's an infant, we've done this many times. You turn to everybody, oh, can I see her? Can I hold him? Oh my goodness, what God has done. What a delightful thing. A new human being is in the world. Jesus says, this is the way it will be, and it can be no other way. It can be no other way. The kind of comprehension that is required, the kind of growth requires pain and sorrow. And this was true. This is not only true for us, we can point to many things in the world where this is the case. If you want to increase your athletic ability, you have to suffer for it. There is no other way. But more profoundly, this is true of even Jesus Christ. This tells us this is no accident. This isn't merely some result of our fallen world. This is exactly the way that God intends it to be. Hebrews 5, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is Jesus' pattern. He is the human being. And being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The sorrow is unavoidable. And the disciples at this time knew Christ in his death and resurrection. We know them afterwards. Our sorrow is different. Their sorrow at that moment, what Jesus is directly speaking of, is the sorrow of all their hopes and dreams, so that afterwards they would say, we thought that he was the one who was going to bring grace to God's people. And if he's not, we have no backup. We have no alternative. They were profoundly shaken by this experience of losing their hope in Christ. Our sorrow is not of that kind. Our sorrow is rather what he spoke of before, that we would be treated like Jesus, that if we followed him, we would be treated like him, subjected to prejudice, shame, and persecution. And so we should know, and we should expect, that to follow Jesus does mean to experience sorrow before joy. Over and over again, you'll see this dynamic through the scriptures, that suffering is the path to glory, sorrow is the path to joy. I won't do a survey of that at this time. Many of you have heard me speak of this before. But we must know the good news as good, and we know that by suffering. Here's the amazing thing. If you were to step back from your life and whatever suffering you've experienced or fear that you will experience or could experience in the future, if you were to step back from that, knowing the joy that God is promising, that Jesus is speaking to here, then your experience of the sorrow would be transformed. I admit this is aspirational, but it is the pattern that the scriptures give us. If you could step back knowing the end from the beginning, the only thing better than reaching the glory of God without suffering would be to do it in the same manner that Jesus did it. It would be to look at him and say, I want to be like him. I want to participate in his victory. I don't want to just stand off to the side and say, I hope it all works out. I want to be in it. And if you know that the victory is certain and that you will absolutely receive what Jesus is promising, then you would say the only thing better than getting there painlessly would be getting there by suffering, by being a part of what's happening. I was reading just this week from one of my children's favorite books, The Warden and the Wolf King, part of a story called The Wingfeather Saga by Andrew Peterson. And one of the characters is alone and afraid and sees no way forward. And listen to how it's described. He remembered the old tales, stories about self-sacrifice and the way a single beautiful act done for the sake of another could shine out across the dark of the ages like a breaking dawn. When he was little, he'd lain awake in his bed at home, yearning to be one of those heroes. Perhaps now the Maker was only giving him what he wanted. Maybe the Maker was answering the prayer of his little boy heart by leading him here and giving him the chance to live in one of those stories. Or perhaps you've seen The Lord of the Rings, and Frodo and Sam, in their darkest hour, turn to one another and say, maybe we're in one of those stories. We so enjoyed hearing those stories and saying, oh, I wish I could be there. Maybe we are. Maybe we are in one of those stories. That's the way it is to be a Christian, is to be a participant and a joyful participant in what Christ is doing. Not that we work with him. He alone accomplishes salvation. But he invites us to be with him, to be made like him in his sufferings. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus insists the sorrow must come. There's no way for them to understand what's happening or to be faithful until they see the hour of joy. And the hour of joy he describes in this way, that when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she does not remember the anguish. For the joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Consider that hour in which they passed in confusion and despair and suffering unavoidable into the hour of joy when Jesus stood before them again and they subjected him to every test they knew. Am I making this up? No, he's actually there. Is he a ghost? He's eating. He's here. There is no doubt. Hundreds of people saw him. For them, in that hour, they knew with no doubt whatsoever that Jesus was indeed God in human flesh. They knew that he had really died, and they knew that he had really risen again from the dead. That these were facts, absolute, and they knew them. They knew some things that were implied by that reality. They now knew that nothing could be so bad, that the good news could not outweigh and undo it. They knew that everything that Jesus had said was true. Their sins were truly forgiven. They knew in that hour that God loved them unreservedly and would do anything for them, for their good and his glory. They knew that death could not stop God's grace to sinners, because in Jesus, it had become the vehicle of God's grace to sinners. Death not only could not stop Jesus, death is how Jesus brought God's grace to us. Nothing at all, nothing whatsoever can overcome the good news that Jesus has died for your sins and rose again to authenticate that reality and demonstrate it. Imagine them in that hour. Not only did they know the otherwise banal fact, oh, it all works out in the end. God has a plan and a purpose. They knew something much more profound than that. They knew that the good news was so good that next to it, death is nothing. next to it, suffering is nothing. In fact, they can only be leveraged to emphasize the good news. That's what they knew in that hour. That's why Jesus said, once you have this joy, it can never be taken from you. What could take it from you? Death? No. Resurrection will more than answer death. Suffering? No. The grace of God will be poured out in your suffering. Nothing. Nothing can be an obstacle to God's grace to you. Your death cannot stop God's grace to you. Sin and death have been removed from the equation as anything other than multipliers of God's grace, which is the only reason that we continue to experience them. Not because God can't stop them. He can. But God can pour out his mercy and grace in the midst of it. Imagine the joy of the disciples on that day when Jesus stood before them and they suddenly did understand everything they missed here. He went away for a little while. He died. And he came back. And the only reason he left after that was to go to the Father. And before he did that, he told us everything plainly. He finally did. 40 days he spent with them after the resurrection, explaining everything. No figures of speech. That's not what happened here in this passage. He was only preparing them in this passage for that reality. Jesus said to them, on that day, you will ask nothing of me. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is why, if you were to read through the New Testament, you would see this gospel, this euangelion, this good news is described over and over again as something with its own agency and power, as something that can grow and bear fruit and multiply and save people. You'd say, well, technically, isn't it the grace of God that's using the good news and cooperating with it and causing it? Sure, but that's not directly how the scriptures speak. That's true. But because the good news is so profoundly true, it is described as something that brings about the result it announces. You say, how could that be true? Because it is true. If the announcement is true, then its implications must also be true. Jesus says, you can ask the Father for anything directly, simply because you can identify with him, because he has identified with you. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's to say, I am with Jesus, and that's why I can talk to you about this. Jesus has identified with me. That allows me to speak directly to the Father. This is a profound reality, one that I suspect you and I do not understand and hardly even believe. Because if we believed it, we would act radically differently. We just had an election this past week. And on election day, people often wear pins and stickers and make posts saying, I voted. Why do they do that? Because voting seems so futile. You want to encourage people to do it anyway. In practice, it often feels that way. I can assure you that no one represents my preferences or interests, no matter how I vote. That's the reality. And in principle, voting is part of a system of legitimizing people in power. When you vote, it accomplishes nothing. That's why it seems so futile. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm also not saying you should. Here's what I'm saying. You almost ought to rather put on a sticker that says, I prayed. When you vote, it's unlikely anything will ever come of it. But Jesus says that when you pray, God will hear and answer. He absolutely will. We could almost put I prayed stickers, except for our tendency to self-righteousness. That would defeat everything. We'd begin to brag about praying, which would just be insane. What we could do is to say, could I pray with you? That's different. Will you pray with me. Because what Jesus is saying, for all the energy around things like voting, he says praying actually works. God the Father, who rules over all things and does not need to be elected, will answer your prayers because of Jesus. This is what Jesus says. In fact, he sets the pattern right here. Here's what life should look like as a Christian. Ask, receive, rejoice. This is the pattern. And if you and I believe that, our lives would be radically different. We would pray frequently and fervently. No one would need to encourage or exhort or correct us in this matter if we really believed it. No one needs to exhort you to eat ice cream. It's delicious. You know that. You have to be exhorted not to because there's a downside. But with prayer, there's no downside. None whatsoever. Why do we not pray? We ought to. What this forces us to admit is that we are very much like the disciples. We only really believe in part. But we could believe more. And we could pray. We could receive. And we could rejoice. This is why there's so much confusion in this passage. Because the disciples don't really believe. When they say, "We get it, Jesus," he turns and says, "Do you believe?" I mean, what a strange question to ask. With no modifier. Do you believe truly? Do you believe fully? He just says, "Do you believe?" Your actions will bear out that you don't believe at all. You will be scattered. You will not remain faithful. You will not act like people who believe. And yet, they say, okay, we'll just throw all this good news out. It doesn't seem to apply to us. No, look at what Jesus does here. He speaks obscurely, knowing they won't understand, and he goes to the cross anyway. He knows they don't believe, and yet he rises from the dead anyway. They fail utterly, and he comes to them again anyway, just like he said. The passage ends with this saying, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." That when all the circumstances go crazy, you will know that you have peace in me because I died and I rose again and I stood in front of you and you knew that everything I said was true. And that nothing, sin, death, suffering, persecution, hatred, prejudice, none of it would rule over you. The grace of God will rule over you. And those things can only accentuate it. And so listen to what he says. In the world, you will have tribulation. He has not taken those things away yet. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart is one of the favorite phrases that Jesus uses. The word is only used here in John. But in the other Gospels, he says, take heart, your faith has made you well. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. He says it to Paul in Jerusalem before he testifies and then goes to Rome. It says that the Lord appeared to Paul and said, take heart, Paul. You will testify in Jerusalem and in Rome. I don't like the English translation because I'm a fussy person and I know a little bit of Greek. It's actually what I take heart with is not the translation or the Greek. It's the English. Take heart to us sounds like, ah, come on. It's going to be okay. Hang in there. Like a cat poster, right? If you've seen the Lego movie. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying something incredibly powerful. So powerful that Paul then turns around and uses it in his letters, saying, yes, we take heart and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It has the sense of be bold, be confident, know that victory is certain, and play your part. Do not shrink back. You have nothing to lose. In the light of God's power and grace and the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection to come, you have nothing to be afraid of. No reason to shrink back or be anxious. Take heart, be bold, be confident. Imagine the disciples on that day when they saw Jesus in front of them, nothing else ever mattered again. Except even then, they only believed in part. Peter had to be rebuked later for departing from the gospel. But Jesus didn't change. That's how good the good news is. Jesus didn't rise again from the dead to give them another chance. He came to confirm that it was all done. they could be bold and courageous, knowing that all that you will suffer will turn to good and multiply the grace of God. We can be bold and trust in Jesus, knowing that his love for you is more profound and more real than anything else that you will ever experience or suffer. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, you may, if you read through the New Testament, you'll say, why does it keep coming to the same conclusion? Right? And this is a wrong way to summarize it. It was like, be nice to people, be good, don't do bad things, be faithful, trust God. They say, well, I mean, that's not that hard. Well, that's not true. It's extremely hard. But listen to Hebrews 13. This is a fantastic summary of what Jesus has been saying through the Upper Room Discourse. You'll see this in every letter in the New Testament in one way or another. But it does use that same word for take heart, be bold, be courageous, be confident. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You could read that in a way and say, well, so just be a good person the way all people ought to be. This is difficult. To not be worried about money, not be consumed with the love of it, to be sexually faithful, that's a high calling. And it is. To identify with people who are being maligned and mistreated and say, you can count me in too. Our whole society is predicated on avoiding that kind of thing. And it's backed up with this, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what does the good news allow me to do if I believe it? It allows you to do all of this. To keep Jesus' commands, to cherish his words, and to be faithful to them. And listen to how Hebrews 13 concludes this section. So we can confidently say, we can take heart, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is what the apostles knew on that day. If Jesus is standing here, risen from the dead, nobody else matters. It doesn't matter what Caesar's doing. It doesn't matter what Herod is doing. It doesn't matter what the Sanhedrin is doing. None of that matters. He's conquered death. If he's conquered death, what can man do? You say, oh, well, they could kill you. They could take your things away. But Jesus rose from the dead. And so none of that matters. Jesus will more than restore anything that I could lose. The Lord is my helper, the one who has triumphed over death. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And here's the final thing I'll say. And this is true even when you only partly believe it. This is the amazing thing about God's grace. The disciples, not to steal thunder from a future sermon, but they gathered and went, we're not sure this is true. This is too much for us. Is this really happening? And it was still true for them. The good news is true for you even when you only partially believe it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news that points to an overwhelming reality. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over death and sin. We long for the day in which his reign is consummated. And sin and sorrow not only multiply your grace, but are memorials to it and are with us no more. Father, help us to believe and to believe more. In fact, Lord, we turn to you and say, forgive us for our failure to pray and to take you at your word. Would you pour out your mercy here on our community, on our congregation, and on our neighbors and our families? Would you help us to believe more? And Father, we thank you for this good news, which has come to us and is real and active and is saving even us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.